approval.
That's the title of this one, Muscadania and Latreia. I think so.
Lord, I just thank you for the message that you prepared through Justin. I ask that you help us to receive it, and learn from it, and grow from it. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Who can translate Greek? Because if we all try hard enough, we can speak Greek, right? Just talk slow. Unless it's written in Greek, and then we're kind of lost.
Is it straight and
washing?
Kind of. And thank you for saying prostrate.
I didn't say prostate. I said prostrate.
Your funeral's going to be a fun one to tell stories at, man. I'm telling you.
Yeah, can't wait to die.
Worship and service. Worship and service. Because I got to, you know, thinking that there's a lot of things that we struggle with in our body. One of the most obvious things we struggle with is what?
Worship.
Man, do we struggle with worship. I tell you, especially that dude that plays the guitar in here. That guy's got issues. He's not here tonight, is he?
No,
for anybody new, I'm the guy that plays the guitar. In the case of tonight, I didn't make time this week to go and get a new set of strings because I busted. So when Pastor was calling me to come up here, I was like, you really don't want me to play that guitar, I promise.
I could have brought you the whole guitar, Justin.
What's that?
I could have brought you a whole guitar, but that's okay.
Well, I mean, you know, we're guilty of busy life syndrome and getting distracted, as everybody is. But before I get into the meat of the message, I want to read a nice little nugget that I got this morning in my private time with God. And I'm going to go to 1 Samuel. And it's at the end of 1 Samuel. And it kind of takes place throughout the entire book of 1 Samuel. Because in 1 Samuel, we're introduced to Saul, who starts out, you know, very humble and very grateful for what God has set him aside to do. And then we're introduced to David, who comes before Saul, and he's able to calm the demons with music. And throughout the first book of Samuel, we see the bitterness within Saul just growing, and polluting everybody around him. And we see the humility and humbleness of David, that even though he slayed thousands and thousands and thousands of the enemy, he won't lay a hand on his king because he was anointed. King Saul was anointed by Samuel, albeit with a vial of oil, but nonetheless he was anointed. And David really revered the things of God. And so we know that, you know, David gets the first opportunity to take Saul's life, which is, it's not when he takes the spear from him the second time. The first time he cuts off a piece of his skirt when Saul is sleeping in the caves. And wakes him up from a distance saying, you know, hey, you got your skirt. He doesn't taunt him with it. And then Saul seems to repent for a short period of time, and then, you know, but the bitterness is still festering and still alive and well, and there's still leprosy in his home, right? And it's not being dealt with in the way that God intends us to do, the bitterness and the sin. Let me put that down. And then so, you know, David ends up running for his life a couple of times, and the last time that he runs for his life, he flees to, it's got a weird name, Ziklag? Mm-hmm. And there's a guy that's with the Philistines, I believe, named Achish, and they're friends. David and Achish are friends. And so David and his army that fled with him after they took Saul's spear and spared Saul's life, David forbid one of his men for killing Saul. Instead, David went and took his spear. And Saul again seemingly puts on humility, but perhaps it's embarrassment and not humility. Saul, in a desperate state, goes to summon Samuel from the dead through a witch. And Samuel, through this witch, reveals to Saul his soon demise. Meanwhile, David is joined with the Philistine army with Achish, and they're planning an attack against Saul's army. And some of the Philistines complain to Achish about David joining them, saying, you know, what if this guy goes to war with us and suddenly he gets loyal to his master again? What are we going to do? David can't go. So David's forced to stay behind. Meanwhile, David has his family with him, his two wives. Michal had been given away by this point. He hasn't gotten her back. And his wives are Abigail and yes, the Jezreelites, Ahinoam. And so they leave the wives in Ziklag while they're just kind of idly waiting for the report from the war. And the people that end up ambushing are the Amalekites. They ambush Ziklag and they burn it to the ground and they steal everything that was valuable and precious to David and to his army. They steal his wives, they steal all of their wives, any children, they got taken. All the animals got taken and everything was burnt to the ground. And so I'm going to start in verse 30 real quickly.
What chapter?
Chapter 30, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. Because it comes to pass when David and his men were come back to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites, they invaded the south and Ziklag and had smitten it and burned it with fire. And the Amalekites took the women captives that were there. They didn't kill any that were either great or small, but they carried them away and they went on their way. Then David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters, they were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and they wept until they had no more power to weep. I have not been to a point in my life where I have been so distraught and wept so much that I could not weep anymore. I see two people in this room that probably have. But how distraught and how heartbroken and how violated do you have to feel before you are so drained from crying that you're done, you can't cry anymore? They got robbed of the things that they hold the most dear. Everybody was distressed, so let me go. David and the people that were with him, David and the people that were with him in verse 4, lifted up their voice and they wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him because of the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And I'm just going to pause there in verse 6, because I think all of us to one degree or another are at the point today where things are being stolen from us. Finances being stolen from us. Relationships being stolen from us. Doesn't matter. You can apply it to anything, because the devil's a thief. That's what he does. And he comes in when we're not necessarily paying attention and standing guard when maybe we should be. And he robs us blind and burns everything to the ground. But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. I'm going to venture to take a stab to say that he worshiped God in that moment. And a lot of churches in the world, especially in the United States, confuse the definition of worship with praise.
Yes.
This isn't necessarily where he took out his timbrel and his harp and sang happy, happy, joy, joy to God. But deep down in the core of who he was, he worshiped God. And I'm going to get into the definition of worship and why maybe it's such a problem for us to worship as a collective body. let's continue a little bit, and I'm going to skip because my teaching, I haven't even gotten to my teaching yet. This is just what I read this morning that kind of confirmed everything for me. So then David, instead of reacting, because it's another natural inclination to react to situations, instead of to seek God and respond to situations, David inquires of God, and he says, "Should I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And God answered him and said, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them and without fail recover all." So the things that we've been robbed from, or in the event of people that may have an issue with thinking that they own the road and they get mad when someone comes into their lane prematurely. I'm not being critical, I'm not judging, I'm just saying road rage. We can react in that situation. And God tells David, specific to this situation, David, yes, go get it back. But the answer for us sometimes isn't always to make an aggressive move, is it? Sometimes it's to wait. If God had told David to wait and trust me and I will restore it all unto you, then I believe David would have. Saul gave evidence in his life earlier on that he wasn't willing to wait. And that was, having a brain slip up here, but he was told to wait by Samuel 7 days before giving an offering, and Saul jumped the gun and gave the offering prematurely. And it was at that moment that God said, "Okay, I'm going to take the anointing that I gave to you, and I'm going to give it to someone else." So they run into an Egyptian boy who hadn't eaten for 3 days, drinking water for 3 days. They say, "Who are you? Where'd you come from?" The Egyptian boy says that he was a servant or a slave to the the Amalekites. And David says, "Can you take us to where they're camped?" And he says, "You promise not to kill me." "Absolutely, I'm not going to kill you. Take us to where they are." And so David, being outnumbered, because he had 600 soldiers with him, but 200 were still so drained emotionally that they could not go to fight. They had no life or hope left within them. And they waited by the stuff, it says. So David takes 400 people into the camp of the Amalekites and kills all of them. Except for the 400. There was 400 of them that had camels and took off and got away. So David was outgunned, outmatched. But he wasn't outskilled, and he wasn't out-anointed, and he was not out of the will of God in that situation. When you've got the skills because you've trained, when you've got the anointing because you've built it, and you know you're in the will of God, you're not going to fail. And then the beautiful part is verse 18, "And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all." So that gets into the teaching for tonight. David was able to worship God. Not just in that moment, he had a life of worship to God, even in his mistakes. And so remember the definition of sacrilege that I like a lot? It's yes, it's when you take a gift that God gives you and you make it null or void and essentially worthless. But there's a worse form of sacrilege, and that's when you take something that doesn't have any value to you personally, and you try to offer it up to God for an offering. And so, the devil causes all of this havoc in our world because of three categories. And we all know what they are. What are they?
Lusty eyes.
That's one. Yep.
Pride of life.
And the pride of our lives. And those three categories, he can create Adolf Hitlers. He can create Osama bin Laden's. He can create Ted Kaczynski's, the Unabomber. So let's go to Matthew 4, verse 1. Say amen when you got
there.
Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Which, again, kind of relates to David. When David and the army are not there protecting the city, the enemy sends in the Amalekites to burn it to the ground and rob it. The devil waits until Jesus is at the very end of his rope and near death before he comes to tempt him. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, which lust was that?
Lust
of the flesh. But Jesus answers and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So how do we combat the lust of the flesh? We combat it with faith. But the righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. Then the devil, taking him up into the holy city, sets him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and he says unto him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall lift you up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Which one of the three categories is the devil trying to tempt our Savior with here? He's trying to prick his pride a little bit, right?
Yeah.
You're the Son of God. You're the Son of Man. You're the Messiah. If you are, in fact, who you say you are, prove it now. Prove it. And then Jesus says unto him, "It is written," again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, where is that scripture first written? That thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Deuteronomy 6.
Correct.
16.
Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. And in Deuteronomy 6:16, what is that story about? It's about the people complaining to Moses that they have no water. And God wearied in that tempting, commands Moses to smite the rock, and water gushes out. Sidebar, I'm going to read from Psalm 95:1, because that also relates to Deuteronomy 6 and how to overcome pride in your life. You overcome pride in your life by not tempting God. And there's a lot to that statement. Psalm 95:1 says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." There's praise. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God." This is worship. "The Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. And in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Don't harden your heart. Keep your heart malleable and soft to God. And that's how you can resist the pride of life. Be malleable. "When your fathers tempted me and they proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So combat lust of the flesh with faith. combat the pride of life with not tempting God, recognizing who he is in every facet of your life. And then again in Matthew 4, starting in 8, the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He showed him. And he said, all these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. Lust of the eyes. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship proskuneo, the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou latreo, serve. Mm. Don't go there, but I'm going to read from Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other god. This is the original. When Jesus is quoting scripture at the devil, and scripture in the proper context, this is the scripture he's quoting, Exodus 34. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So, we have biblical injunctions. Who knows what an injunction is? It's a big word. There's a lot of big words in this teaching. Our attorney, believer, is not here, but she could probably define it exactly verbatim. An injunction is actually a command or an order given by one in high authority. So, the General of the United States Marine Corps gives a command to his or her subordinate. That subordinate is expected to follow it to the T under penalty of consequence, if not. Is that accurate?
Very good.
Okay. We have biblical injunctions to have faith, to not tempt God, and to worship and serve him. We also have the greatest commandment. Who remembers what that was?
Love one another as I have loved you.
To love God.
To love God with your entire mind, soul, body, heart, and strength. Here's the person. Their expression of love is upward. Love God with your entire mind, heart, body, soul, and strength. And the second one is like unto it, meaning, and if you're going to do that, you got to do this too, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that is a horizontal expression. And then it says something interesting. And upon these two hang what? All of the law and the prophets. Upon those two hang all of the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophecies. You cannot love God with your whole mind, body, soul, and strength and avoid loving your neighbor as yourself. That makes you a hypocrite. That is seemingly the picture that is painted poorly of the one who hangs upon that cross when we don't represent him well. We can have all of the quiet time, all of the prayer time in the world at home, privately like we're supposed to, but then if we don't exercise it outwardly to our neighbors, to those around us, why would anybody want to serve our God and love our Lord? And likewise, if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, but yet we neglect to love God with our whole mind, heart, soul, body, and spirit, then is the love that you're extending to somebody else going to satisfy or last? Not long term, as it was intended to. Because our God is a very personal and relational God. Let me pause there and go back to the
the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel, when David and his men wept so much that they lost the ability to weep anymore. They had so much anguish. Mr. Moore, this question is for you. Don't get it wrong. At your house, your house is roughly $250,000 or so. Let's just guess. Your land, you're sitting on what, 2 acres? 5 acres of land. You have very expensive vehicles, power tools, electronics, and stuff that you have to put energy and love and time into, right? It's okay to say you love your land. But if your house, if you come home from work and your home is billowing smoke from the windows and you see fire coming out of one of the windows, what is your first response or reaction? What is your first concern?
With my family.
Your family. God made us relational people. The most anguishing things that can happen and the most tragic things that can happen to human beings is the severing of a relationship with another human being that they love. Although we like our stuff and we value our stuff, there's a different kind of value that's placed on human life, and the devil is really trying to screw that one up right now. Really trying to screw that one up. There's some underground conservative journalists disguising themselves as progressive people, and they film themselves going out in California taking surveys. You know how you get those political people that want you to sign a petition so they look good on a ballot? Well, the first one was a clipboard, and he's explaining to people, like, yeah, we don't want anybody killing the baby eagles. This is a petition to make it illegal, you know, to kill eagle chicks and not tamper with their eggs. And people gladly, oh, you know, absolutely, we got to save the eagles. And then he says, now, we want to know if you'll sign this one, too. This one's to protect people from killing babies, because you know what? Like, people are killing babies right now, too. And then the initial reaction is like, oh, wow, how are they killing babies and getting away with it? And the guy says, well, abortion. And then people say, oh, I support abortion. I can't agree with that. What a bastardization of the character and nature of God to devalue life, human life, underneath the life of his creation that don't have souls. God is relational. And we as people, we long for meaningful relationships. But people are complex, aren't they? We are multi-sensory beings. What do I mean by that? I mean, we like to do things that feel good, and there's two completely different things that we can do that make us feel good, but they're not the same kind of feeling. For instance, okay? And we have so many, like, sensational experiences that there's no one specific person or activity that can satisfy the needs that we have by itself. For instance, years ago, and I will never do this again in my natural life if I have anything to do about it, I used to run to exercise. And at first it was a very painful drudgery. I was very out of shape and it hurt to breathe, especially when you're running in the cold. But I got to the point where I got good at it, and I got further and further. I could run 7 miles without stopping to take a break. And when I would finish running, I would come in the house a sweaty, hot mess, but I felt good. My endorphins were pumping, right? But Natalie never came up to me after a jog and was like, hey, why do you have to jog? Don't I make you feel good enough? No, she makes me feel good. She does things that make me feel really good, but it's not the same kind of good. It's on a different level of sensory stimulation that I need. And it's okay that I need sensory stimulation. That's how God made us. We need to have attention. We need to be loved. And we all have some kind of favorite food that we like to eat on special occasions. Mine is a ribeye steak. I live for the nights where we go out for steak. Live for it. And the last time, one of the last times we went out, she says, I really want sushi. And I was like, okay, let's go get sushi. We went and we got sushi, and she kept saying, like, what's wrong? And I'm like, nothing, this sushi is great. I'm so glad we're spending money on sushi. You remember that, don't you?
I know, what's that?
So all of these things feel good, but the satisfaction we get from these things, they can't be measured on the same scale. The only single experience in life that can satisfy all of our senses and all of our sensory needs is the experience of worship.
Very good. Very good. Mm-hmm.
And worship is the sense and the service of God. Meaning, you cannot serve Jesus unless you sense him in your life. If you try to serve God without a deep, intimate sense of him in your life or a deep, intimate relationship with him in your life, your service becomes a duty or a chore and is ultimately a mockery. Also, if you sense him without serving him, you're not worshiping him. And we have biblical mandates, injunctions, to have faith, to not tempt him, and to worship and serve him. Somebody that claims to have this real tight-knit relationship with God, but they don't serve him, those are the hypocrites. I mean, everybody's a hypocrite to a degree, guys, but you know what I'm talking about, those pious people that just want to argue for the sake of arguing, tell you how right they are. And ask me how I know what they're like. Because I used to be one. Right? If you're talking about gun control, I can totally turn into that guy. So worship is the sense and the service of God. And much like loving God with your whole mind, heart, soul, body, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, you cannot worship God without sensing and serving him. And unless we worship him as individuals, guess what's not going to happen when we come together?
Not going to worship him.
Sting. That stung. Because I'm one of the people up here supposed to be bringing down the anointing. Unless we worship him individually, we can't worship him together and corporately. And if we can't worship him individually or corporately, you know what else we can't do?
Praise.
We can't lead his sheep back to the fold that have strayed. Can't build his church. Can't really effectively evangelize. Because people are going to see right through you. When people see through you, they're supposed to see Christ. But if we don't come into a place of worshiping God as often as we consciously can, then when they look through us, they're going to see our sin, our hypocrisy, the things about us that separate us from God instead of the presence of God covering those things and redeeming us. So everybody go to John 4. We're wrapping it up now. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, I never caught that one before recently, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being tired with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is like, what, 9 o'clock? And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus says unto her, get some for me. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him, in a very liberating, feministic tone. No offense. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Yeah, you can kind of tie that into people seeing your hypocrisy. Maybe the Jews could have had a better perspective to the Gentiles had they been truly acting out the statutes of God and not the just the parts of it that were convenient. And Jesus answered on her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And that's kind of a weird thing to say. And it intrigues this woman. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of springing water up into everlasting life." Or well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So she's in a very quick conversation. She's gone from irritated that she was asked to now asking Jesus to elaborate. Jesus says, "Go call your husband, tell him to come here." The woman says, "I don't have one." Jesus says, "That is correct, you don't have one, but you've had five in the past, and the guy that you're with now is not your husband. So in that you have truly said." The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." See, she's speaking from an understanding of religion, that in order to correctly worship, you have to be in a certain place. And Jesus now tells her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship that which you don't know. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and is now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." So keep your finger on 23 as I finish. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Scratch that. Put your thumb on 24, because there's another injunction. "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is come, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am." The "thee" was added, but he just said, "I am." So, anybody want to guess what the cliche phrase, it's used as a cliche a lot, what's the understanding of worshiping God in spirit and then in truth? What does the spirit speak of? That which is within you, right?
The mind is within emotions.
From within. Internal appreciation and gratitude and love poured up to God the Father. And what is truth?
The Word.
The Word. And the Word became flesh, and his name was
Jesus.
So, worship is double faceted. It has to do with what I mentioned earlier. Worshiping in spirit is having the sense of God in your life, knowing who he is for you, what he did for you. And let me just take a little sidebar here. let me kind of quiz Dr. Lathrop here for a second. No pressure.
I'll just ask the other Dr. Lathrop.
What do you do for a living? What do you do?
I'm a software engineer.
Okay. Why do you do what you do?
Because I enjoy it. I like building things.
Who are you really, though?
Who am I really?
Who are you really?
I'm a servant of God.
That's right. You see, Christians, we don't identify ourselves by what we do, but what we do is identified because of who we are.
Good. Good.
If you are a Christian, then that should dictate what you do. If you are not a Christian, then what you do tends to become how you identify yourself. I'm a sales rep. But before I'm a sales rep, I'm a servant of God. And before I talk business with a potential buyer or a customer, I am supposed to look for the will of God in where I'm at that day and why. And to have faith that He's going to provide and restore. Right? So, worshiping in spirit is having the sense of who God is. And in truth is the outward application that is set forth by the boundaries that Christ has laid out for how to express yourself to your neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're supposed to love yourself as Christ loves you, does that mean you criticize your neighbor? I mean, Jesus criticized some of the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers, but He challenged them more than He was putting them down to see outside of their own beliefs, to see outside of their own worldviews, and to try and you know, He called wicked wicked, yes, but He did it to restore. Jesus called out the wicked things, not to condemn it. I've come not to condemn, right? Or that all those that believe on Him shall not be condemned, but have everlasting life, if I just quoted John 3:16 correctly. But everything He did, whether it was seemingly like rough, or whether it was healing and a miracle, all of that was to restore people to Himself, because He's a personal God and a relational God, and He wants relationships. He wants us to have a deeper sense of who He is so that we can worship Him. He doesn't need to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. And if we want to be in His presence, in the fullness of His presence, then we have a biblical injunction to worship Him in spirit and in truth. To not only have the gratitude inside, but to tell other people about it and be a good example. Because that's operating in the love of God. And remember that the experience of worshiping God is the only thing that can satisfy all of our senses in one thing. Is the only one thing we can turn to. Jesus is the only one thing that we can turn to. And worshiping Him is the one thing that we can do that will satisfy all of our senses. To the point where it gave David encouragement to seek His face and to go get everything back that was stolen. So here's the definition of worship, a more specific definition, because, you know, yes, it's sensing God and it's having a sense and serving Him. But here we go. Submitting all of our nature to God is part of that definition. Quickening our conscience by His holiness. Nourishing our minds by His truth. Purifying of our imaginations by His beauty. Opening our hearts to His love. And submitting our will, all of it, to His purposes. And when you take all of those bullet points, submitting your nature, quickening your conscience by His holiness, nourishing your mind by His truth, purifying the imagination with his beauty, opening your heart to his love, and submitting your will to his purpose. When you can gather all of that up in adoration to him, it becomes a posture in your life. It's a posture that thereby which you make decisions and live. And it kind of reminded me of a teaching I did a few years ago on the four loves. And I talked about need love, gift love, and then need pleasure and appreciation pleasure. So need love is, you know, your kid riding his bike, falls down, scrapes the knee, and they go crying to mommy because they need to be comforted. Or mommy's had a rough day and daddy comes home and mommy needs a break from the kids. It's an expression of love that she needs to have a break and have an adult conversation and not talk about anything stressful that day, right? I'm just quoting from my own experience on that one. Then there's gift love. Gift love is when you do something loving for someone else, right? And then we have need pleasure. Need pleasure is like after I would go jogging, I needed a cold drink. Because it felt good and I was hot. So need pleasure is something, you know, that gives you pleasure because of something you did, and you intentionally sought that pleasure. Appreciation pleasure is pleasure that you experience unexpectedly. First trip going to New York, I, you know, land at LaGuardia. No. Mm-hmm. Yeah, LaGuardia, JFK, same place?
LaGuardia.
LaGuardia. I landed at LaGuardia, I got off into a taxi, and the taxi is driving to downtown Manhattan. And I was just totally taken back and mesmerized because we don't have those kinds of buildings here. And we don't have people that walk 20 miles an hour and don't look at each other in the eye here. We don't have people here in Tallahassee that I know of that, as a homeless guy is about to collapse from a drug high into traffic, people just walk by like nothing's wrong. Grab that guy, I pull him back from the road, and like, dude, go sit down. So, appreciation pleasure is stuff that you experience that brings you pleasure that you weren't expecting. You know, watching the birth of a child, you don't realize how much that's going to affect you emotionally. And then worship falls into the category of appreciation love. Appreciation love, expressing of gratitude in every facet that you can express as an individual. And if we can start doing that better as a body, when we come in here, we may not even have to play instruments. So that's it. Does anybody have any questions? Comments?
One thing on the love your neighbor.
Yes, sir.
We love our neighbor as ourselves. Mm-hmm. Well, I love myself enough that I want God to discipline me.
Right.
Then we should love our neighbor enough that we can get God to discipline them. Mm-hmm. How do we do that? We do that by prayer and trusting that God will do that. We don't have to criticize. We can let God do that. But our responsibility is to bring them into the presence of the Lord.
Sure.
Something I'd like to say on that too that Lord showed me is how many of the Pharisees did Jesus call out by name?
I just know of,
how many of the Sadducees?
I just know of Saul.
That's a little different. He called him personally. And then how much of Jesus' ministry did he spend calling them hypocrites? And how much of the ministry did he spend trying to minister to them? Because most of his ministry he spent trying to reconcile them and try to speak truth to them, try to convince them of their own deception and their own lies. Mm-hmm. And only very little of his ministry did he call them hypocrites. That was because at that point, the ones that were left, the ones that weren't worshiping him in secret, were so hardened in their heart.
Yeah, I don't have it printed up, but that old theologian James Stewart from Scotland wrote about the dual nature of Christ, how, you know, nobody ever said such scorching words against sin, yet loved sinners so much.
Amen. Very good.
And love
care what the multitude is in. That's because King, I mean, I just love sharing.
That's true.
Yeah.